What does it mean to come around the table of the Lord? And who should come? The Bible teaches us on this matter. We have a summary of the Bible's teaching in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 80 and 81. And we'll read that together and then turn to 1 Corinthians 11, which addresses that matter. Question and answers 80 and 81. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and a condemnable idolatry. 81. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take up 82 and 83. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul addresses the matter of what the Lord's Supper is and how we should come around the table of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll read that entire section on the Lord's Supper, verses 17 through 34. The apostle is not happy with how the Lord's Supper is being celebrated in the church at Corinth, because of the divisions in that body. And when there are social problems, divisions, that's because there are vertical issues. We're not looking at Christ clearly enough. And that's what's going on here. But in the following instructions, verse 17, I do not commend you. I do not praise you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is God's word, and may he bless us through it. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, is very simply to keep us focused on the center of our faith. All our faith, all of Scripture hangs on that center. Christ and Him crucified. Christ died for our sins. And at the table, He reminds us and assures us personally, I did this for you. This is my body, which is for you, for your sin. But also, He reminds us and assures us of more as we take it and eat it. He's saying, what I did for you there is your daily food and drink. My finished work on the cross is your strength, your forgiveness, and all the other benefits that come out of the cross. I feed you with every day till you reach glory. It's strength for the whole journey. What He did there lasts you for a lifetime. What a blessed assurance given at the Lord's Supper. But now we need to ask a couple of other questions, congregation. It's commanded, do this in remembrance of me, but how? How should it be celebrated and for whom is this command? How and for whom? In 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus teaches us how to approach the table, how to gather around the table. At the Lord's table, we gather around a finished sacrifice. That's what we look at first. We gather around a finished sacrifice when we gather around the table. That table is given to believers, and it's given as a church community. Around a table, we celebrate a finished sacrifice given to believers as a church community. Around the table of the King. We hope to sing that again afterward, as we did last week. Around the table of the King, to celebrate, to eat and drink a finished sacrifice. We begin with the stark contrast between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. These are radically different from each other, not only from appearance, but in meaning. The center of the Roman Catholic Mass is what? An altar. The center of the Lord's Supper is what? A table. What's the difference? An altar and a table are two very different things. And they communicate to us the difference between the Mass and the Lord's Supper. What happens at an altar? It's a place where sacrifices are offered. That's where priests serve. That's where blood is spilled. That's where sins are paid for. And that's what the Mass signifies. A priest serves there. Representatively sacrifices Christ there to bring Calvary forward from the past into the present. That's why it's called an altar. It's believed that the priest brings the real physical body of Christ back to the altar to offer Him up for you. The Roman Catholic Catechism says, as often as the sacrifice of the cross, by which Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed, is celebrated on the altar. Sacrifice of the cross celebrated on the altar. As often as we do that, the work of redemption is being carried out. The priest is participating, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, in Christ's ongoing sacrifice of redemption. And there the priest officiates the miracle of transubstantiation, it's believed, where the bread and the wine turn into the real physical body and blood of Jesus, and the sacrifice of redemption thus continues. The Mass is terribly wrong. The sacrifice of our sin was finished on the cross. It does not continue, not in any sense. Our redemption was all accomplished 2,000 years ago at Calvary. The last priest to serve at the altar for the payment of sin is Jesus Christ. There are no more priests, brothers and sisters. There are no more priests. I beg you, find one in the new covenant. There's only one. Our high priest is in heaven, and He reigns forever and intercedes for us. There are no more priests, no more altars, no more sacrifices, other than the sacrifice of praise, offering up your life to God. But no more sacrifices for sin. Hebrews says that that's what was in the old covenant era. Continual sacrifices. Constantly ordaining new priests. Because there are shadows of the true priest and the final sacrifice that was to come. But the true priest and the final sacrifice has come. His name is Jesus. And that era of ongoing sacrifices and new priests is over. Hebrews 10:14, because by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we don't have a priest, brothers and sisters. We don't have an altar. We don't have a sacrifice. We have a pastor. We have a table. We have a meal. Very different. We have a table. It's called, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's table. And chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. Because there we enjoy the benefits. The benefits of the finished sacrifice. The finished work of Christ. There Jesus serves up. He serves up to us the salvation that he fully prepared for us at Calvary. No more sacrifice. And Jesus is in heaven in his human nature. And it's from there that he's feeding us his body and blood. Not physically. It's not like he reappears after ascending and physically enters the bread and the wine and changes it into body and blood of Christ, as the Mass teaches. So now we have to worship the bread and the wine because it's changed into Jesus. It's not bread and wine anymore. That's worshiping stuff. That's idolatry. No. Jesus is really present at the meal spiritually when we eat and drink in faith. He's present to our souls, not in our mouths. He finished sacrifice. The benefits of his death are what we partake of in our souls. But the bread and wine stay ordinary bread and wine. Will we lift up our hearts to heaven and worship Jesus there? We worship him there. We don't worship the bread and the wine. He said, "This is my body," while he was sitting with his 12 disciples at the table. "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, this bread is a remembrance. It's a remembrance of what I will do with my body for you in the cross. It's a remembrance of the finished sacrifice. It isn't my body itself, physically and literally. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. You've got to put those two together to understand it properly. So we gather around the table to celebrate, to eat and drink the benefits of a finished sacrifice, a completed forgiveness, a completed justification, righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, a completed salvation that takes us to glory. Well, we see around the table, not just a finished sacrifice, but believing partakers. It's for the believer. We want to look at three things that are required to come to the table of the Lord. But the main thing is this: true faith in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and Savior. Three things. The central requirement to gather around the table: do this in remembrance of me. You have to know, understand, and embrace the work of Christ on the cross as your Passover lamb who took your death upon himself to give you life. That's the gospel. Remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me is not passively just thinking about, but it's actively embracing, grabbing hold of what he said at the Last Supper. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, put those two together. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remembrance means grabbing hold of the fact that he has done this for me. For me. He's given himself to me. A hell-bound sinner. He offered himself for me. Remembrance grabs hold of that. "Do this in remembrance of me." Second requirement for a partaker, that we proclaim the Lord's death. Verse 26. "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." To see the bread, take the bread, eat the bread, to see the cup, take the cup, drink from the cup, that's an act of testifying, witnessing, proclaiming the Lord's death. We're proclaiming, "Here is my salvation. He is my salvation. This one, Jesus Christ, set me free from my sin and judgment by his death at Calvary." We're proclaiming the Lord's death. We're testifying to one another and to the world that this is the event that defines my life. This is the event that defines his people. That's what we're about. We're not gathered around an idea. We're not gathered around a philosophy or a nationality. Some think of Christianity that way. It's another one of the world's philosophies or religions or ideas. We're gathered around a person who died on an accursed cross. Christ crucified is the power and the wisdom of God. We're testifying to that. And then the third thing, to do this in remembrance of him, we proclaim the Lord's death. We have to examine ourselves, says 1 Corinthians 11. "For this reason, Let a man examine himself. Verse 28 says that. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink the cup. What does that mean? To examine yourself. Verse 31, he uses a different word, which is the same root. To judge yourself before you come to the Lord's table. To judge yourself so that you don't come the wrong way, and then God will have to judge you. God will have to discipline you. That's the idea here. Examine yourself. Judge yourself before you come to the Lord's table. Again, that requires faith. All these requirements take faith. It means that we don't come carelessly, thoughtlessly, lightly, hypocritically. He explains what it means in verse 29. Look at verse 28. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So to examine yourself means that you discern the body. Well, maybe that doesn't help you yet. But at least it gives us some direction. To examine yourself, to judge yourself means to discern the body. Same word again, judge. Judge yourself means judging the body. Discerning the body is the idea of judging there. Analyzing. Now, some say this means discerning the body of the church. You have to respect and commune with your brothers and sisters. And so are you recognizing the church? It's not just about you, yourself. Now, there are lots of church problems at Corinth, and Paul may be hinting at that. And he addresses that elsewhere in this passage. We'll look at that thirdly. But the clearest reference here to what it means to discern the body, again, is in the context. Look at verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, it's right in the context of the body and blood of the Lord. So discerning the body here refers specifically to discerning what Jesus did for you at Calvary, the body of Christ. Discriminate, analyze, probe, reflect. That's what this word means, discern. Self-examination thus means to analyze and recognize what the death of Christ means for you, for your life. How it applies to you in your situation with your sins and your weaknesses and your troubles and your worries and your needs right now. Do you see your need for his death as a hell-deserving sinner? That's what it means to discern the body of Jesus. Do you trust his willingness to offer his body for you as your Savior? Are you ready and willing to proclaim his death for your life? One commentator puts it this way, eating the bread and drinking the wine as symbols of the Lord's body and blood in death probe one's heart to the very depths. It probes your heart to the very depths. Who am I in relation to Christ? Who is Christ in relation to me, the sinner and the child of God? That's what it means to examine yourself. And that's what Paul means by partaking in a worthy manner. Doesn't say you have to be a worthy partaker. Who really is worthy of this? We trust Christ's worthiness and rest in him. But he says you have to partake in a worthy manner, a manner that recognizes who Jesus is, why he came, why you need him, and trust that he's willing to die for you. And he did. Two applications to this self-examination. The first is, it's not just that a few days before coming to the Lord's Supper, you evaluate your life in the light of what Christ has done. But for the rest of time, you just live for the world. Discerning the body means that you live every day in light of the cross and out of the cross, resting in what Jesus has done for you, seeking the power of the cross to be at work in your life, applying forgiveness to your sins, seeking strength to live in the power of the Spirit. Repenting of your sin, asking for forgiveness, praying for the Holy Spirit to fill you and change you so that you live more wholeheartedly for Christ. You see, if you live carelessly, recklessly, immorally, if your life is a pleasure cruise and you really have no regard for Christ, and then suddenly a few minutes before church and the Lord's Supper Sunday, you sort of get a little bit serious because now you have to discern the body. That's not examining yourself. That's living carelessly. And then you should not come to the table. You should repent of a careless, reckless, immoral, thoughtless, Christ-degrading, Christ-ignoring life. And go repent. Go to the cross. Go to Jesus. And begin to live a life of daily examining yourself in light of who Christ is and what he's done for you. And living in and out of the cross. And the other application is, it means that the Lord's Supper is not intended for children. When you see what's required to come around the table, the faith that's required, the command, be baptized, is always used in the passive voice. It's something done to you, something you receive. Therefore, it's tailor-made for people of any age, everyone in the household. But the Lord's Supper commands are all in the active voice. Do this. Take this. Eat this. Take this. Drink this. Proclaim. Discern. It assumes a faith in which you're standing on your own two feet, spiritually speaking. A faith that's become your very own by the Spirit's power. That mourns over sin, delights in the Savior, and longs to grow closer to him. We gather around the table, around a finished sacrifice, as believing partakers, and thirdly, as a unified church. Because the Lord's Supper, we see clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, is not just about me and Jesus. It's also about my relationship to Jesus' family, the church, and particularly the local congregation. That's what's being addressed here in 1 Corinthians 11. It's got a vertical dimension. It's communion with Christ. He with you from heaven and you with him in heaven. It's a participation in his body and blood. But it also has a social or horizontal dimension. A communion with the church, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul doesn't have praise for the church of Corinth in the way the Lord's Supper being celebrated. Verse 17, I do not commend you in the way you're celebrating the supper. The way you celebrate it, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. It's doing damage because you're a divided bunch, he says. And you're eating and drinking the Lord's Supper like you're a divided bunch. And he says, very chilling words. If that's the way things are, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You're just pretending. Apparently there was division in that congregation between rich and poor, higher class and lower class, the elite, the unrefined. The higher class really didn't want to have anything to do with the lower class. The rich didn't want to commune with the poor. The elites didn't want to view the unrefined as brothers and sisters at the same level. So they would eat and drink the Lord's Supper in their little groups. They couldn't stand one another. You think about that. The next day at work, I'm the master, he's the servant. And Jesus, you're saying we're on equal footing? There is no way. That's degrading to eat with lower class people, slobs. Don't even know how to dress properly. That's what was going on. So they didn't sit together at the Lord's table. They didn't eat together. In Corinth, the Lord's Supper was an entire meal called a love feast. And in the center of the love feast, sacramental bread and cup would be lifted up. And the rich would gather in their groups and go ahead and have their meals. Big feast. Some drink so much wine they would get drunk. And the poor would stand over there and look and not have anything. You call that communion? What was the problem? It wasn't really horizontal. It was vertical. They didn't properly discern the body of Jesus. They didn't really value what he had done for them. That they were all unworthy sinners. And the ground at the cross is level, they say. We're speaking figuratively. We're all the same. There's no difference between Jew and Greek, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You're one. You're equally sinful. You're equally saved. You're equally loved by God, equally accepted. And there's no difference and nothing to boast about in yourself that elevates you above another. Whether you're Jew or Greek, rich or poor, we're one family, brothers and sisters. Equally poor sinners made equally rich in Christ. Equally poor sinners made equally rich in Christ. And when we understand that, who Christ is, who we are before him as sinners, hell-deserving sinners, and what he has done for us, suddenly the differences between believers fall away and snobbery melts and boasting in self falls down. Pride is cut off at the knees. You see, that lack of discernment, self-examination led to fellowship problems in the church. How can you really value your brother or sister if you don't value Christ? That's why there were divisions. Little faith leads to low fellowship. And so Paul challenges them severely. Look at verse 22. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now, we're not talking about the command here of Jesus not to allow to the Lord's Supper those who have broken communion with the body through sin. We're not saying that's got to be disregarded. We hope to talk about that next time, Lord willing. We're talking about the sin of refusing to have fellowship with those who, along with you, Christ is calling to the Lord's Supper. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come to the Lord's Supper, the Lord also calls us to examine our relationships with his people, and particularly with the fellow church members in our congregation, and say, the way I'm relating with them tells the story of what I think about what Christ has done for me and for them. How do you view your brothers and sisters? Do you despise them or do you cherish them? Even the ones who are maybe don't do things the way you think they should do them. Do you look down on them for being lower Christians than you? Or do you value them as one family with you, an equal one in Christ? Do you have a hate on? Do you have a hate on for people and talk bad about them? And oh, suddenly we eat and drink with them at the Lord's Supper. No, that hurts the table. That's not for the better of the church. That's for the worse. The table is a reminder from Christ that we're the one family of God. And we're to live and function and talk and think and feel that way. And when we don't, to examine ourselves, repent before God and before the person that we've hurt. Only Christ, understanding Christ's sacrifice, can bring us to that place. For before him, we are nothing. We have no reason to put on airs or to elevate ourselves above others. Before the cross, there's no room for boasting. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through whom I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. Amen.